Okay, so like after last week and just being so tough on me and everybody else on Amos, I thought we need something a little bit. We'll come back to the prophets in a bit, but for now, we're going to go to the Psalms for a little while for the next 3 weeks, or at least 4 weeks, it looks like right now. We'll deal with Psalms. I'm here today, but the next 2 weeks, we will be out of town. And so I've got guest speakers coming in to talk about what Psalms have ministered in their lives and how. So I'll be interested to hear those. I'll get to hear them. We've got Stephen Trammell speaking next Sunday, and he's excited about that, loves to do it. And then we have Jared Richards, another pastor here, who'll be speaking the following Sunday. So be in prayer for them as they prepare. But this morning, we're talking about the Psalms. Before we get to the lesson, as the last few folks are coming in and grabbing their seats, if you were here for Pastor Fleming's sermon, I so enjoyed the sermon. It was enough to make me want to just stop our entire class and say, okay, let's just for 8 weeks deal with why do we believe in God and what are good reasons to believe in God, but maybe later. I'll try to figure out how to squeeze it into the Psalms somewhere. I don't know. But it was so interesting to me because of the relationships with some of those folks. Alistair McGrath, who he spoke about, the fellow who wrote The Dawkins Delusion, among many other books, his most recent book, Why God Won't Go Away, is coming to speak on that book in our library series next year. And so be in prayer about that. When he comes, it'll be interesting to hear him. Dawkins, on the other hand, the other scientist at Oxford who had written The Dawkins Delusion, Becky and I had some business in England this week, and so we had a chance to have dinner Thursday night with our son and two of his other friends who are at Oxford. And they attended a lecture on Monday night that was a science lecture. It wasn't a religious lecture. The lecturer, I don't know whether that lecturer had faith or not, but it certainly wasn't the subject of the lecture. But in the lecture, Dawkins was actually attending the lecture. And the lecturer, who evidently is antagonistic towards Dawkins on a number of different intellectual and scientific levels, to the humor of my son and his friends, made extensive fun of Dawkins from the stage because, he says, Dawkins has made a mockery of science by trying to claim that science debunks religion and that science is becoming a religion for him, which is a non-scientific endeavor. Just really interesting to hear scientists taking Dawkins to task. But all of that will have to wait for another day because we have Psalms to do today. So I want to take you back to McKenzie Junior High School. My freshman year of high school, I had Miss Nowak for English, Rena Nowak. And in that English class, we covered a lot of different things. But one of the things that stood out in my mind was when we covered poetry. Because my life for poetry had been fairly limited to that point in time. Mom would quote The Spider and the Fly whenever she thought we were being enticed by something we should not be enticed by. If you don't know that poem, she had it memorized. And so, you know, if we were ever in perhaps going to be led astray, she'd just start quoting, "Won't you step into my parlor," said the spider to the fly. "'Tis the prettiest little parlor that ever you did spy." "Oh, no, no," said the fly, "for to ask me is in vain, for who goes up your winding stair can ne'er come down again." "Oh, please, little fly," said the spider, da-da-da. I mean, and finally, of course, this fly goes in, boom, gets killed, gets dead. We learned our lesson. Don't get too close to anything Mom said would kill you. So I had that. My other poetic encounter, we don't count Dad. Dad just made variations off of nursery rhymes. Little Miss Muffet sat on her tuffet eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider and sat down beside her, and she beat the fire out of him with a spoon. This is the poetry I got from Dad. My older sister, Catherine, would every Christmas Eve quote The Night Before Christmas, which was a poem. It was The Night Before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Other than that, I had no poetic background at all until Miss Nowak's class. She taught us sonnets. She taught us iambic pentameter. We did haiku poetry. We did lots of different poems. It was a wonderful thing. I enjoyed it. And then, some kids had a real knack for it. I was not one of those kids, so I kind of put it on the back burner. But I did learn some good things about it. She talked about how poems had form. And this would be things like the sonnets with certain number of lines, certain number of syllables, things like that. There would be wordplay. We learned alliteration, where you'd have several words that start with the same letter, like Joni Mitchell, paved paradise and put up a parking lot, you know, something like that. And we learned about wordplay and puns and all of that kind of mess. I put poetry on the back burner, save listening to songs, until I took Hebrew class. One of the advanced level Hebrew classes I had was called Old Testament Poetry. And I had Professor Clyde Miller. I'll always remember that class because every other student dropped it. So I was the only one in there. And he's and he still insisted on a seating chart. I kid you not. I go in, I sit down, he comes in, he says, "Well, let us begin." And I said, "Well, where's everybody else?" "Well, you are my only student." And I said, "This doesn't bode well." He says, "But we will still conduct class like we always do. I always start with a seating chart. Is that where you're going to be sitting?" And I thought it was a joke. I said, "No, I'm going to sit over there. I was just here for this morning." "Well, then I'll ask you to move over one seat." So that was, this guy took everything serious, including his Hebrew poetry. So in Hebrew poetry, we learned a number of different things. Hebrew poems, poems we studied under Miss Nowak, had form. They had form. Some of them used chiasm, which we've talked about before in this class. If you haven't been here for that or don't remember that, no worries. We'll deal with it again in a minute. Parallelism. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. They also had wordplay. Hebrew poems had puns. Hebrew words had alliteration. Hebrew words had all sorts of different literary techniques to play with the words. The one thing that Hebrew poetry did not have, which just would have ruined it for my dad, is they didn't rhyme. And scholars have different reasons for why maybe Hebrew never developed rhymes. Maybe it just wasn't there. I personally subscribe to the school of thought that says so many Hebrew words have these endings at the end that dictate what the word, what form of speech the word is, that you really, it's kind of like cheating to try and rhyme it. I mean, all of them sort of rhyme. And so to me, but hey, what do I know? So the bottom line is when we're looking at Hebrew poetry, we're not looking for a rhyme or a rhyme scheme. What we're looking for are these other things. What makes a poem? I guess in some ways, a narrative is trying to tell a story or get a point across through a logical discussion. Poems try to tell a story or get a point across through something a little bit more finesse, something with a little bit more personality, a little bit more beauty. It's not just direct straight at you generally, absent dads. So with that, let's talk about Hebrew poems. And what we're going to do with the Hebrew poems is we're going to start with chiasm. And what I want to do is I've got three Hebrew poems that I think we'll have time to look at today. The lesson goes into a little more detail than we will here today. But our first one we're going to look at is chiasm, and it's Psalm 67. I've put Psalm 67 up here. I want you, this is you're in class today. Okay, this is one where you will get out of this what you put into it. You got to get engaged with the material. So just read this with me to try to see, okay, well, what in the form of this jumps out at you? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. Gee, that sounds redundant of verse 3. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Okay? Now, we're going to come right back to that. But first, I need to remind you what chiasm is. It comes from the Greek letter chi. If we can go to the PowerPoint, please. The Greek letter chi, which looks kind of like an X. That's the Greek letter chi. Or chi, if you're into sorority and fraternity talk. Chi or chi, either way. And the idea is that in a chiasm, the verses kind of take on that form of the X. They kind of cross over each other. So you'll have point one. You'll have point two. Whoops. Then you'll have, we can make that a little bigger for you. Point three, and then it kind of backs back out. And point four is really point two again, and point five is really point one again. So when you do that, the purpose of a chiasm is to, or one of the purposes, is to emphasize the center point. Very different than our thought where we want to emphasize what's at the front or at the end, generally in American writing. In a Hebrew chiasm, they want to emphasize the center point. And so they drive to it, and then they back away from it. Make sense? So if we go back to the PowerPoint, may God be gracious to us and bless us. This is in a chiasm form. Do you see it? Can you sort of see it? We get a clue. Verse 3 and verse 5 are the same thing. Let's move it into a chiasm form. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us is echoed by verse 7. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. See, verse 2 is echoed in verse 6. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Verse 6, the earth, let your way may be known on all the earth. Verse 2, verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. That's one way God's way is known on the earth. The earth yields its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. His saving power is God blessing us. Verses 3 and 5 echo each other. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And of course, verse 5 says the same thing. Then the point of this, oh, I was going to go through this and do that with you. The point of this becomes verse 4. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. The thrust of that psalm is that the nations should sing for joy, that everybody should be glad because God is a God who judges with equity. God is a God who guides the nations. God is at work in our midst. He's at work fairly. He's at work powerfully. And let all praise be his. And it's a wonderful, wonderful chiasm. Wonderful, wonderful story. Now, we can go a little bit beyond that. Let's go next to another psalm. Let's look at Psalm 70. And ignore my Hebrew up there for a moment. But Psalm 70, we'll go to the Elmo. Look at what we can get out of this psalm. Okay, we'll just do it. Double up on the screen. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, my God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now, I could use this to teach chiasm because this is actually a poem with chiasm as well. I didn't do it on a PowerPoint because I couldn't fit it all on the PowerPoint screen, and I'm not sure I can fit it all here, but we'll kind of make it up edit it down. So verse one is hurry and deliver, right? Make haste to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Verses 2 and 3 kind of go together. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be brought back, brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. So, point 2, those seeking, verse 2, those seeking my dishonor, my shame. Stop them. And that's kind of what it says. Then if we keep going, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. That's backing back away. So instead of those who seek shame, in contrast, those who seek God, may those who seek you rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. And then, if it's a chiasm, where would our verse 4 go? Back here. Or I guess that's 2 and 3. So this is verse 4. So this becomes verse 5. But verse 5, does it go there? Does it fit? Hurry and deliver? Do we see that in verse 5? Look, I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, my help, my deliverer. Don't delay. Same thing. Hurry and deliver. So you see the chiasm there? And that tells us that the emphasis of this poem, what he's really trying to drive home, is stop those who are hurting and shaming me. Lift up those who are praising your name. That's the theme of the poem. Hurry and deliver, hurry and deliver. But I've also put in there something that, now that you can get from the English. You can be an English student reading this poem and you can get that. But there's something if you're a Hebrew student or if you've got even an interlinear that helps. If we go to this line in Hebrew, I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. In Hebrew, that line is right here. Yeah. And you say, wait, I learned the Hebrew alphabet. What's all them dots and stuff? Well, I didn't teach you those. They don't belong on there anyway. Okay, in Hebrew, it starts right here. Okay, whoops. Here it is. It says 6 because in Hebrew they're ordered differently in this psalm, so ignore that. This is verse 5. Okay, and ignore all of those marks down below it. Ignore all of that and just look at this part right here. Va-ani. Ani-va. Va-ani, ani-va. There's just wordplay there. It's just in the Hebrew, it's just kind of a little poetic wordplay. He's adding an extra word. And what he's really doing is, in a poetic sense, he's emphasizing this part of the passage. That's the I am poor and needy. Va-ani, but I am poor and needy, va'anila. So you've got some emphasis there that you don't get if you're not reading the Hebrew, but that's okay. You've still got some wonderful things in this poem to look at. And what the poet is trying to say is, my life is in bad shape right now, and I desperately need help, and I want my help to come from God, because that's the only help that counts. Only God can prevail over my enemies. Only God can restore my joy. And that's what this psalm is a cry of. And it's put together in a poetic way. And it's a good one to show and help illustrate some of these tools we're talking about. And so we use it for that. Let's talk about psalms in general for a moment. There are psalms that meet your every need. Now, I just pulled out a couple of them. As we might have time, and I don't know that we've got that much time for me to read them, but I've put them as footnotes. There are psalms that help lead the worshiper. Psalm 145, we can look at maybe not the whole psalms, but just, you know, just sort of let these wash over you a little bit. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and merciful. You know, blah, 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 blah. And psalms can lead the worshiper. There are psalms also that will inspire the dejected. Psalm 42 and 43, which are actually one psalm, kind of divided up into two. Psalm 42 and 43. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day. Everybody's taunting me saying, where's your God? Then the verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Then self-talk. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I love this psalm because I'd love to say when you're dejected, if you just read that, then you're done and you can close the Bible and it's over. But the psalmist himself continues and says, my soul is cast down within me. It didn't fix him. Even as he proclaimed the goodness of God, he walks back through. He says, but right now it's still really bad. I'm still dejected. And he comes right back and says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. I shall again praise him. Then he goes right back into it. But right now, man, it's really tough. And it's just a lesson. Three times it happens. It's just a lesson that there's a constant reminder. You trust God. You trust God. You trust God. You may still be dejected, but you still trust God. You may still be dejected. You still trust God. You may still be dejected. You still trust God because at the end of the day, God will come through and you'll be better for it. So there are psalms that inspire. There are psalms that not life the downtrodden. That should say lift the downtrodden. I apologize for that on the PowerPoint. I've given you those. There are psalms for the lonely, to draw the lonely into fellowship. There are songs that bring peace and calm to the weeping. There are psalms expressing the anger of the wronged. There are psalms that confess the guilt of the sinner, Psalm 51. There are psalms that give forgiveness to the penitent. Look at Psalm 32. If you need to hear the Lord's forgiveness, you can turn to the Psalms and have it ministered to you as they proclaim the character of God and His forgiving nature. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But I acknowledged my sin to you in my repentance. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. And surely in the rush of great waters, they won't reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. There are psalms that give faith to the doubting. I'm having to kind of ooch them in. Give direction to the lost. There are traveling psalms. All sorts of psalms available for us to use, to read, and to be ministered by. And so you do it. But as you do it, I want you to some degree, spend some time just seeing why the poetry is there. Because God could have just said it. I mean, God could have just said, okay, ultimately, God could have reduced the Bible down to about 30 pages by my count. If he just wanted to just, boom, here it is. But he didn't. I mean, he could have just said, okay, are you dejected? Well, trust God. Boom, that takes out a whole psalm. He could have taken out that last one. He could have just said, instead of walking through all the repentance and confession, he just could have just said, okay, if you're guilty because of sin, you better confess it to God or your life won't be the same. But if you confess it, he forgives you. Boom, done. But he doesn't. He puts it into a poetic form because of what it does to us as we try to read it. There's something that happens when we have to chew on it and gnaw on it and think about it and try to discern what's going on here. And it's best illustrated if we talk about parallelism for a moment. Parallelism. Our passage we're going to use is Psalm 104 for this. But first, let me explain it. We've got some young kids in here, if we can go to the Elmo. Who's like in sixth grade or seventh or eighth? Someone. Okay. I used you last week for knowing the Hebrew alphabet. I hate to pick on you twice. Anybody else? Okay, Dr. Bob. If we were in geometry class, we would call those lines what kind of lines? Parallel lines. And they're parallel because they follow the same trajectory in ways where they don't meet. You see one, and then you see the next, and they're following the same trajectory. Parallelism in Hebrew is something where there are two lines, line one. Well, it doesn't have to be two lines, but for simplicity's sake, we'll say two lines, that seem to be running parallel to each other. The same thought seems to be in both of those lines. I said we'd use Psalm 104:33. Look at Psalm 104:33. Here it is. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Now take a moment and try to see why I call those, or why scholars call those, parallel. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. You see how they're parallel? They express the same idea? Okay, but now here's the chore. They didn't use parallelism simply to be redundant and take up space on a precious scroll. They used it for some nuance or some difference, some meaning they want to convey. So let's look at the differences in these practically synonymous parallel statements. Both say, I will sing. But the second one says, I will sing praise. You see the difference of praise? There's something about that second one that's making the song a song of praise. Not simply a song. Look at the next change. I will sing to the Lord. And when Lord is capitalized like that, it's Yahweh. It's the name of God, right? But the second one says, I will sing praise to my God. It doesn't say Yahweh. So the first time he says it, or she says it, he says, I will sing to Yahweh. But the second time says, I will sing praise to my God. So parallel, Yahweh becomes my God. Not simply God, not simply Yahweh. Understand, God told Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh. Moses said, whom shall I tell him is sending me? He says, my name, Yahweh. You just tell them, I am who I am. Yahweh, Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. You tell them, I am Yahweh. Now, God's Yahweh, whether Richard Dawkins believes it or not. God's Yahweh, whether you or I believe it or not. I got news for the world. God does not depend upon us to exist. There's a psalm that says it well. There's a psalm that says, do you honestly think I need your sacrifices? I made all of the bulls and cows and everything else. They all belong to me. I don't need you to feed me. God doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't even need our company. God is who God is, totally independent of us. The question is, who does he become in your life? And so this psalm, even though it's parallel, it's got a nuanced difference to say, I'll sing to Yahweh, but I'm singing praise because he's my God. He's not simply the one who made it all. He's not simply the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He's not simply the one who resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. He's my God. He's who I worship. He's who I follow. He's who gives me direction. He's who gives me meaning. He's the one to whom I give my allegiance. And now we see why the psalmist is saying, so I'm singing praise to him. I'm singing praise to my God. As long as I live and while I have being. Now you can see that parallel structure in the English. If we were reading the Hebrew, you can see it so much clearer. Because it takes a lot of English words sometimes to make up a Hebrew word. In the Hebrew, this whole verse is only 6 words. In English, it's like 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. 22 words in English. In Hebrew, it's 6. Here's the way it breaks out in the Hebrew. I'll show you if you want to see it. You may not. It may just turn your stomach. Asherah means I will sing. La Yahweh, that putting that L in front of Yahweh makes it to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh, Bachaya, in my life. And then 3 more words. Atzam Ra means I will sing praises, praise songs. La Elohi ha, actually, La Eloh, Le Eloha, which is, that's 2, that's God, and putting that yod at the end makes it my God. I will sing praises to my God in my being, as long as I'm alive. Ba ordi. So this is just 6 simple words. That one goes with that one, that one goes with that one. That one goes with that one. But they really give some great punch with this nuanced difference. So I put them up here on the PowerPoint for you to see. I will sing praises to Yahweh, to my God, while I have life, while I still am. See the parallelism? Okay, don't get bored. We're almost done. But we got one more that I want to cover. Before I do, I want to give you a picture. Recognize this? Who did connect the dots when they were little? I did. I love connect the dots. I don't have a clue what that is until I start connecting all the little dots. But when I start connecting all the little dots with the help of Rachel, because it's a Rorschach test. I still couldn't figure out what it was, but Rachel told me. It's a present. You get a gift if you connect the dots. That's what you're doing when you do these psalms like this. When you see something parallel and you start trying to connect the dots to figure out what it is. We're going to skip this when we don't have time. But what I'm suggesting to you is, there's Delacroix. We'll do it before the yellow comes back. Think about Jacob wrestling with the angel until he gets a blessing. That's what you can do with these psalms. You chew on them. You wrestle with them. You connect the dots. You try to make sense of them until you feel like that you've got something extra from them because they have something extra to offer. Look at Psalm 18. We're going to look at verse 25 and 26 for a minute. Psalm 18, verse 25 and 26. And this will show you what I'm talking about. Right here. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. with the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Now, those are parallel. You might be looking at it and saying, well, wait a minute. How do you call that parallel? 27. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. That's not parallel. Those are opposites. That's called opposite parallels. Scholars call that antithetical parallelism. Look, it's saying the same thing. It's just saying it's an opposite. It's saying it in an opposite way. God saving the humble people means God bringing down the prideful, the haughty eyes, as David called them this morning, looking down their glasses at you. God will bring them down if they don't bring themselves down. See, it's still this parallel thing, but look at what this parallelism does when you start to connect the dots. The merciful, he shows himself merciful. The blameless, he shows himself blameless. The purified, he shows himself pure. Do you see that? That's telling you something in the Hebrew poetry. It's telling you that, we'll scoot it over a little bit, that the humble people, if we connect the dots, the humble people, is humble all the, yeah, that's okay, we're going to get a little smaller. Connect the dots there. It's telling you that the humble people are the same as the merciful. They're the same as the blameless. They're the same as the pure. The haughty people are the same as the crooked people. And what's interesting to me is, to the humble people, to those who show mercy, mercy is given. To those without blame is holiness shown by God. To those who are pure, they see God in his purity. But to those who are crooked, to those who are haughty, they're brought down and God seems tortuous. God seems crooked. God seems outrageous, haughty. Now, here's the point he's making. When you're right before God, and in humility you seek God for who he is, God displays himself to you as the merciful, pure, and blameless God that he is. But instead, when you approach God in pride, when you approach him with haughtiness, when you approach him in arrogance, God will seem to you to be all of these negative things. So if you want to see God purely, we should be approaching him in purity. If we want to see God as merciful and the merciful God that he is, we need to have mercy on each other. This is very similar to what Paul says. I didn't put it in a PowerPoint, but in Titus 1:15, Paul to Titus, in kind of an ancillary way, says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for any good work. It's something that the Psalms open up to you as you read them and wrestle with them and start connecting the dots. Now, Psalms is not something that was just created by the Hebrews. It had been in existence before them, before their literature. Ugarit is a town, Rosh Shamra today, where they discovered thousands and thousands of tablets, clay tablets, and those that date from about 1500 BC, which is pre-Moses, use this same type of parallelism in their poetry. It was the form of writing for the day. So that's what we have. With that, points for home. Point one, I will sing to the Lord, I will sing praise to my God. I love this. You know, I told you I didn't have much to do with poetry after ninth grade until I took it in Hebrew school. But the closest I came was listening to Bob Dylan and Leonard Cohen and guys who were poets that just put their poetry to music. And when I emailed out my lesson, I got an email back from an Old Testament scholar, John Munson. And John Munson emailed me and he said, Lanier, he says, I'm ashamed to say it, but I think I have more song lyrics memorized than I do scripture. He said, and I think it's because, and this guy, by the way, is a real holy guy. I mean, he's a tremendous Old Testament scholar, tremendous writer, comments wonderfully on our stuff, oversees digs in Israel, man of the Lord, super guy. So he said, I think the reason why is because it's so much easier to remember things that are sung. Well, it might help us to know that Psalms is not the title of the book in Hebrew. We get the title Psalms from the Latin, which is related to the Greek, which ultimately meant to pluck a stringed instrument. Because Psalms are songs. And that's the Greek word used to translate a Hebrew word that's found in the title of some of the songs, Psalms. That's where it says songs, a song of ascent, a song of this, a song of that. These are songs that originally had melodies with them. Those are lost to time. But I will sing to the Lord, I will sing praise to my God. I want to urge us to do this in two ways. Number one, the next time we're in worship together, and Brent is up here and he says, let this song, like he said this morning twice, let this song be our corporate worship. When you have a chance to sing to God, sing to God. I love so many of our hymns and our modern songs because they're not just songs about God, they're songs to Him. And let us sing to the Lord. Sing praise to my God. We make Him personal. And then let's also read these Psalms out loud. Good to see you. Let's read these Psalms out loud. Because they'll bless each other and they'll bless us. Point for home number two. The Lord says to me, I'm going to Scotland soon. The Lord says to me, Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That should say, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Psalms have Jesus in them. They're messianic. A lot of the Psalms test. The New Testament quotes Psalms more than any other book in the Old Testament. You can't read Psalm 22 without seeing Jesus in the Psalm. You can't. Jesus starts quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. Doesn't have much breath, doesn't have much energy, doesn't have much wherewithal. Seven things spoken from the cross. Psalm 22 is one of them. And Jesus didn't say, can someone pass me up a scroll? I need to read some Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And listen, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Dogs encompass me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They didn't break the bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. You know, that psalm ends proclaiming God's victory. And that's the psalm Jesus quotes. Study the Psalms. Find God's work. And last point for home. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, blameless. Purified, pure. Crooked, torturous. Live God's character and you will see God's character. Let this be your thermometer. If you're having trouble seeing God as merciful, look at your life and say, how am I showing his mercy to myself and to others? It'll be something you can do. Now, you want more. We got to talk for a minute before I let you go. For those of you who want to do a little bit extra, one of the other things that some of the Psalms do is they're acrostics. An acrostic means each verse, or sometimes each word, starts with, not each word, but each verse at least, starts with each successive letter of the alphabet. So, first verse starts with A. Second verse, B. Well, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, with their letters. You with me? For example, Psalm 145 is an acrostic psalm. So Psalm 145, let's start right here. They help you see it in this little translation, but first letter of first verse, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem. Okay? So, out of a tribute to Psalm 145, who's got a lesson I can borrow? Can I borrow yours, Steve? You'll notice on the title of the lesson, if we go to the Elmo, I get a nod to Psalm 145. Right? So, our first paragraph. A, B, C, D, E. And people want to know why I threw in that stuff about Ugaritic and Ugarit in the conclusion? Because we got T, that wasn't hard. But what are we going to do for you? For that matter, I'm not sure that I have ever in my life quoted Xavier Glim before. But Xavier made the lesson. As in your want more, I ask you to zero in on the Psalms. So Miss Nowak would be proud. So in your want more, and I will have some type of a reward for you when I get back. I'll be gone for 2 weeks, but God willing, when we get back, I will bring a souvenir or something to someone who can email me why my acrostic is not perfect. I have a problem with my acrostic, and it's an intentional problem. I'll tell you now, it's not because I use M twice or something like that. I've done those where it looks like it might be the start of a new paragraph, but it's not really, and I didn't want anybody to fuss about it, so I just started the middle of the paragraph after an indented quote with another M, but never mind. Bottom line is, there's another problem there. If you can figure out why and email me, you'll get a reward. Now, if there's one of you, it'll be a good one. If there's 100 of you, it won't. The other thing I'd ask you to do is read the Psalms, read them in your Bible, and start jotting in the margin what they're for. Just the one sentences. For depression, for happiness, for struggles, for my wife. Those will be rejoice and all the happy ones. For, you know, my kids, for whatever, you know, because there are Psalms I pray for my children. So just jot little notes. And you'll have your own little index that you can also help with others. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for getting to come together. Lord, it just, every week I'm so blessed by getting to read through your word and to see, so like an onion, so many different layers of blessing you have for us as we spend time in it. And I thank you for the honor of getting to share that with my friends here. And I ask your blessings on all as we go through our week, that we'll continue to see your hand in all that we do. Through Jesus, we pray, amen.